as we continue our studies in 1 Peter. We've reached the second chapter, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 and 5. You'll notice how last Lord's Day I told you that I hope to get through an overview of the entire section, verses 1 to 10, and then maybe come back upon the verses in detail. Well, I didn't get much of an overview last week. I got through verse 2 and a quick look at verse 3, and so I'm being a little more modest, at least in my hopes as to how far we'll get through today. Verses 4 and 5 certainly before us, and if either we forget about the clock, the time stops or something like that, then we may go on, but most unlikely. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to read the first 5 verses, but first let's take a moment just to still our hearts before the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we need thy gracious guidance, and thy Spirit's power, we need wisdom. But Lord, more than these things, we need the sight to see Christ here. We pray that thou wilt open our eyes to see the Savior. Warm our hearts today as we consider Christ. We ask thee, O Lord, that thy people may be richly blessed. Confidence in Christ may abound within their breast. We pray, our Father, that those who are unconverted will this day be drawn irresistibly to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 2 in 1 Peter. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these familiar verses from his own precious word, for his name's sake. If I may recap a little from last week, I can tell you more or less what I should have said last week. As we look over the first 10 verses of 1 Peter chapter 2, we come into the last small section of the first half of the book. The first half of 1 Peter, the first segment of it, deals with the fundamental doctrine of the Christian. It's the doctrine of salvation, which, if you've been with us over the past months, you will know Peter works out in great fullness in the first chapter of his epistle. The second main segment of the book, which we'll take up in due course, is the fundamental duty of the Christian. Now, in the portion before us in 1 Peter 2, 1 through 10, we have the last part of the first half of the book. And this is dealing with what I call the products of salvation. What salvation produces in the lives of the people of God. We have already spent a couple of weeks looking at the first 2 or 3 verses of the chapter. And we have seen that God's people, once they are saved, they are looked upon as babes born into the family of God. And as babes born into the family of God, they are exhorted, having laid aside all malice, etc., to desire the sincere milk of the word, that they may grow thereby. However, we find that they are not only babes. They are also stones that are built into the spiritual house. And then they are priests who are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now these three descriptions, the babes, born again of the Spirit, desiring spiritual food, the stones built into the spiritual house, the priests offering up spiritual sacrifices, all combine to say that the overriding mark of the people of God is that they are a spiritual people. And we're going to be emphasizing that somewhat this morning. They are a spiritual people. We will later see in verses 6 through 8 that being a spiritual people built upon Christ, they are a stable people. Because once a man has his feet on that firm foundation of Jesus Christ, then he is safe forever. The foundation can never be removed. And thank God our bond with it can never be removed. Then finally, in verses 9 and 10, we will see that they are a peculiar people or a special people. Now we're still thinking of them today as the spiritual people. We have looked at them already as those who partake of spiritual food, babes in the family. Now we look at them in verses 4 and 5, or at least the first part of verse 5, as stones built into the spiritual house of the Lord. Let's read the verses very carefully. To whom, that is, to the Lord, to Christ, coming, or having come to him, the living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but elect of God and precious, ye also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. You will find in the Word of God, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 16, that the people of God are told that they are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in them. This is the picture that Peter is developing here. The people of God not now being looked upon as a family, but being looked upon as the very special spiritual temple of the Lord. Now in dealing with the stones in the temple or the spiritual house, I want us to mark how Peter develops the argument. There are two main areas that I want us to think upon this morning. The first one, very brief, and the second one, which is the real heart of the passage. First of all, in describing this building, Peter is very careful to lay down the truth that the people of God as a spiritual people are a people who make spiritual progress. The progress of the saints is clearly laid down. That's why when I reread the verse, I gave you the literal force of the tenses of the verb as they are, the verbs as they are in the original. Coming to him is literally having come unto him. And then verse 5 says, ye also as living stones are being built up. Now I want you to get the thought in those words as they're joined together. Having come to Christ, ye are being built up a spiritual house, the temple of the Lord. The idea is very clear that there is progress. When you come to Christ, there is set in motion a continual progress wherein the Christian is built up continually in Christ. We noted this last week in the first three verses. When a man is born again, he has, by virtue of the new nature placed within him, he has the desire to lay aside all these evil things in verse 1. And he has the desire for the Word of God, as you see in verse 2. Now we note that verse 3 says, if you have indeed tasted that the Lord is good, then you will desire the sincere milk of the Word. Don't you see the thought? Once you've got a taste, then there is an insatiable appetite. There is a progress in the Word. I want you to get that. If you have tasted Christ, then you will feast upon Christ. And if you have no desire to feast on Christ, it is a very clear evidence that you have never truly tasted Christ to the saving of the soul. The same truth is put here under a different figure of speech. If you have truly come to Christ, then you will be built up in Christ. You have this thought, as I say, recurring in the two parts, or the first two parts of the chapter. A babe, when it's born, grows. That's the theme of the first two or three verses. The living stones in the temple are growing unto the perfect habitation of Christ. And not only so, but every individual living stone is being built and strengthened and made useful to the Lord. There is the thought then of the progress of the saints. The word come is a very interesting word. To whom having come, the coming to Christ is not merely a decision. Oh, it involves a decision. It involves the turning over of the heart and of the whole being to Christ. But it's more than that. The coming speaks of a close and a continuous relationship or association with Christ. And I tell you again, when a man has come by faith to Jesus Christ, that man is so changed by the grace of God that he no longer can remain a stranger to Christ. He can no longer remain at a distance from Christ, but his whole being will long for close communion with Christ. And in that lies the secret of the Christian's progress. In John's Gospel, chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples one of the most striking and important lessons in an entire Christian experience. Now, he taught them many things. I want you to get the importance of what he's teaching them here. The Lord Jesus, toward the end of his ministry, had very few days left, very few hours wherein to speak to his people. He didn't waste a sentence when he got to speaking to these people. And so it's all the more significant, therefore, that he takes up this entire segment of his teaching in John 15 on the truth of abiding in him. Now, I'm not going to preach in John 15 today. If Mr. Cook weren't here, I may, but it's homiletical suicide to announce one text and preach in another text. And so I'm going to watch myself. But let me say this to you. Abiding in Christ. Many mystical sermons have been preached in that, some of them very, very brilliant and very, very edifying. But right at the heart of it, there's just the simple truth. To live in Christ is, first of all, to maintain a close association with Christ. To let no distance develop between you and Christ. And secondly, because of that close association, to enjoy something much deeper than association, to enjoy all the riches and all the fullness that there is in your union with Christ. When you think that a person who is saved is in Christ, and in Christ, according to Ephesians 1, he is elect, he is predestinated, he is accepted or justified, he is redeemed, he has been the recipient of the gift of the Holy Spirit. He has the earnest, the down payment, the guarantee of heaven. These are the things that the believer has in Christ. Now to abide in Christ is to live in such close and faithful association with Christ, such communion with Christ, that the enjoyment of all that we have rightly in Him is lifted out of the realm of theory and it's brought into the realm of wondrous experience. It's a tragedy that people can say, yes, I am justified, but they don't know the full enjoyment of being fully accepted by God without a trace of condemnation. They can say, yes, in Christ I am sanctified, but they don't know the joy of victory over sin. Yes, in Christ I am reconciled, but they don't know the joy of a prayer life of real communion with God. You see, it's very easy to speak the words of the theory. It's another thing, through abiding in Christ, to have the enjoyment of that truth brought out of theory into experience. This is what Peter's talking about. Having come to Christ, if I may paraphrase it, having come to Christ to receive Him as your Savior, you remain in a close communion and a wondrous association with Him. And by virtue of that gloriously close communion with Christ, you are being built up. I would to God that the inspired apostle could write to this church as he wrote to the believers then, yes, you are being built up. Yes, you are growing spiritually, not just numerically, not just financially, but you are growing spiritually. You are becoming more and more of the house of God, more and more like the temple in which the glory of God can be fully manifested. Can I say to you, my friend, that we need so to grow, because the great necessity of the hour is the appearance of the glory of God among His people. For too long, Ichabod has been written over the professing church. For too long we have done what Rehoboam did, something we were studying in prayer meeting a few weeks back. We have seen the shields of gold taken away, denoting the mighty presence of God, and we have replaced them with shields of brass that look good. Oh, we can keep up appearances to the world, but we don't have the vital reality of spiritual power and of the divine glory. My friend, we need that more than we need anything else. I would rather have a church with 20 members and have the power and the presence and the glory of God than to have a cathedral with 20,000 members and just have what man can build. Not have God's glory. Where are the churches today with the vivid, vital presence of God in the midst? Where are they? Few and far between. Peter could look at these people who were suffering for Christ, people who were despised, the offscouring of all flesh. Says you are being built up, and built up to something which God can so inhabit as to show the fullness of His glory in the world. May God give us that testimony. I long for the day when it will be said, we have made such spiritual progress by the grace of God, that it may be said of us, as was said of the temple in Solomon's day, that the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Having come to Christ, don't think that you're sealed and stuck. Having come to Christ, don't imagine that's the end of Christianity. Man, that's just the very beginning of Christianity. There is a building up. Just as a babe must develop, just as a building is not a building once you've laid the foundation and put the first row of bricks down, Just as there must be development, so there must be progress in the Christian's life and in the life of the congregation. As I think of the church as the temple, we have the picture of the church here very clearly led before us. We are living stones built up a spiritual house. Now, I think that there's a very good commentary on this truth given by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 20 to 22. And you'll notice how he uses the same categories as Peter. At the end of verse 19, he speaks of the saints as the household of God. That's the family. Now in verse 20, he says, and are built. That's the temple. That's the house. So he says, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now there's been a lot of discussion, controversy indeed, over that verse. The Church of Rome would hold that the apostles are in a great way the foundation of the church, and Peter especially. But that's certainly not what the Apostle Paul is saying. Didn't he say in 1 Corinthians 3:11 that other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus? He doesn't contradict himself. Even if he weren't inspired, he wouldn't be such a fool to write two diametrically opposed things. Ask yourself the question, what was the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? Jesus Christ. That's all that Paul is teaching. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and of the prophets from Genesis right through the Old Testament, from Matthew right through the New Testament. Neither prophets nor apostles ever knew any other foundation than Jesus Christ. And upon that foundation you are built. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation. He is the chief cornerstone. And that's what Peter is speaking of in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, concerning this chief cornerstone, we read, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth, there's the progress, unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, I want you to think of what is being taught by both apostles. And I want you to see the absolute primacy of Christ. He is the foundation. He is the cornerstone. See how Peter puts it. He is the living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Jesus Christ, the foundation. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone that ties the whole building together, in whom the entire building is fitly framed together, in whom the entire building is made to grow to be an habitation in the Lord. The primacy of Christ. I don't want to go off on a tangent this morning, but I have to say Peter is writing here. According to Rome, this is the first pope writing. Will you notice the entire absence of papal language? Will you notice the entire absence of reference to Peter himself? Will you notice that Peter does not say that I am the rock? No, he says, if you're going to look at the building of God, you're going to have to see that Christ is the rock. Christ is the living stone. The living Christ is he upon whom the whole church is built and by whom the whole church is fitly framed together. The primacy of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to deal phrase by phrase with verse 5 at the moment, because we're going to have to come back to that in verse 6. And I have too much to say without repeating myself all those times. So we'll come to these phrases and these words in more detail at a later time. But let me say that you cannot possibly miss the point that to Peter and to the early church, Jesus Christ was everything. I was reading, I must say, I like to do this now and again just as a means of blessing to my own soul. I was reading an old Anglican bishop, strange man, Robert Layton. And I think that's how you would have to pronounce it for Americans to understand it. It's a strange name for an Irish man to pronounce, I can tell you. But he was a Scotchman. His father was a Presbyterian minister, and indeed was grievously tortured in prison by the prelatists, the Anglicans, who tried to subjugate Scotland to their particular form of church government. The son, however, was a convinced Anglican, and ultimately he became an archbishop. But in the days when presbytery ruled, and his church was under the rule of presbytery as well, there were very troubled times in Scotland. And people were preaching to the troubles, preaching to the particular situation in which Scotland was enveloped. And so Robert was brought before the presbytery. And he was asked, "Have you preached up the times? Have you made the people aware?" And he just looked at them, and I think, you know, that they were wrong in one direction and he was wrong possibly in another direction. But he looked at them, he said, "Tell me, are there many men preaching up the times?" And they said, "Oh yes, we're all doing it." He said, "Well then you'll forgive one poor sinner if he just preaches up Jesus Christ." Now, of course, he should have alerted the people to the awful danger of the apostasy. That's included in preaching of Christ. But many of his accusers were men who had so forgotten to preach Christ that they were preaching raw politics. Preach up Jesus Christ. I remember as a student, when I was the only student in the class, Dr. Paisley's father was my English Bible professor. And he was getting old. In many ways, he was past his best for lecturing. But I'll tell you, when he got his eyebrows down at you and looked across the table at you and he started to apply something, I want to tell you, he didn't miss you and hit the wall. You knew he was getting at you. He used to fix me with his gaze and say, "Young man, make much of Jesus Christ. Make much of the blood of Jesus Christ." I'm thankful for that advice from one of the godliest and greatest men I ever knew. That's the preacher's job, the primacy of Jesus Christ. There's the thought that I'm only going to mention of the preciousness of Jesus Christ. He is disallowed of men, rejected of men. We'll come to that more fully, as I've said, in a week or two. Rejected of men. Isn't it a tragedy? Maybe even here this morning, that there are poor, guilty sinners, and they reject the living stone. They reject the living Christ. What are they doing? This is what's happening all across America this morning. This is what's wrong with the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches and this council and the other council. This is what's wrong with Billy Graham's proposed new movement to have a united assembly that can bring together popery and Protestantism. What are they doing? They are trying to build a temple without the living stone. That's what they're trying to do. Disallowed of men. Set aside by men. For something that looks more ornate. For something that's more architecturally acceptable to man. but which is dead, condemned of God, and must lead sinners to an everlasting hell. Disallowed of men, but I want you to notice what it says, elect of God and precious. Elect of God and precious. Now, the election of Jesus Christ is one of the deepest subjects in Scripture. I haven't made up my mind as yet whether I'll be dealing with it as a deep subject or not. The Lord will have to guide us there. I wouldn't like to leave myself and a whole lot of other people groping in the dark wondering what the teaching was. But let me say this to you. Before time began, God fixed His choice in Christ. And there is a wonderful truth that not only did God choose His people individually, but my friend, He chose them in Christ. In Christ. So that from before time began, there was the treating of Christ and His elect people as one. As I told you once before, when God deals with Christ and His church, it is virtually the history of one individual. It is Christ who was chosen. It is Christ who was justified. It is Christ who was sanctified. It is Christ who was glorified. And in Christ I am chosen. In Christ I am justified. In Christ I am sanctified. In Christ I am glorified. Disallowed indeed of man. But Jesus Christ is the elect of God. Why isn't it a tragic thing, therefore, that He whom the Father has chosen is rejected and despised by the people who need Him most? Thank God we can say, yes, if we're saved at least, we can say it, we've come to Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, irresistibly drawn out to Christ. I've come to Christ, not the church. I've come to the living stone, not the dead edifice of man's own religion. I've come to Christ in simple faith. Come to Christ to be vitally united to Him by that faith. And having come to Christ, and being built up in Him. You will notice, finally and very briefly, the program of Christ here. He's building a spiritual house. It's a great controversy in theology. Presbyterians, of course, have the right end of the controversy, let me assure you. It's amazing the people who are against them in this. If I can give you a little historical background, in the days of the Reformation, this controversy raged between Protestants and Popery. It was the controversy as to whether the Church of Christ invisible was a real scriptural teaching or not. Of course, Popery has reduced the Church to a hierarchy. The Church is the Pope, the Cardinals, the Bishops, and the faithful, if they stay on the right side of His Holiness and His ban, they may ultimately be admitted to it. Everything exists for the hierarchy. That's the Pope's view of the Church. A vicious view, a damnable view. And I use that word in its literal sense, for it damns millions. The Reformers, on the other hand, preached the truth that the Church of Christ is basically the Church invisible to man. First of all, most of its members are not on earth at any one given time. Secondly, in the midst of all the professing assemblies of Jesus Christ, there are many who are not truly saved, and there are others who are truly saved. And known to God are God's elect. Known to God are those who are truly saved. And so, in the truest sense, the church invisible is the real church. Now, as I've said, Romanism didn't believe in an invisible church, detrimental as it was to the Pope's claims. The Anabaptists also didn't believe
in an invisible church. But the Reformed carefully preached it. And I want you to look very, very clearly at this passage of Scripture. Look at it carefully. What does Peter say the Lord is building up? What does he say he's building up? A great conglomerate organization. No, sir. He's building up a spiritual house. A house spiritual in its conception, spiritual in its development, spiritual in its material. What is the material of which the house is built? My friend, the house is built of living stones. It is not built of a man-made organization. I must say I get angry when I hear these apostate ecumenists talking, and they come unctuously quoting John chapter 17. Now, of course, the same apostates don't believe John chapter 17. In fact, they don't believe any chapter in the Bible. But when it suits the devil's purpose, as you'll see in Matthew 4, he will quote Scripture. And so they say, Jesus prayed that they all may be one, that the world may believe. Strange how the apostates love that. They never quote anything more out of it. What is this oneness? Is it a oneness of a great conglomeration? Is it the oneness of saying, well, now let's get down, as the World Council of Churches says, and let's discuss our differences, and let's come to a consensus opinion? Let us trim a little of our belief there, and you trim a little of your belief there, though believe me, the Pope of Rome has never trimmed one millimeter of his belief. And let's all get together. The World Council of Churches is also going to Islam, to Judaism, to Hinduism, to Taoism, and to every other ism that it can get to sit down and talk with it, and says, now let's sit down together and let's see what the gospel of God really is for the world. And when we have trimmed here and trimmed there, and we have come together to a consensus opinion, then we will build one great edifice, that they all may be one. Is that the unity of which the Lord Jesus was speaking? I have to watch myself, because Ulster men use very straight and very strong language. We don't believe in beating about the bush. And I have to watch myself when I talk about these apostates. You know, they're the vilest bunch of rascals in America. I have more... C.H. Spurgeon once said of the devil versus a Roman pope or a Roman priest. He said, I have more respect for the devil than I have for a Roman priest. For even the devil doesn't say what a Roman priest says, that I will make a little way for him to God. Well, let me tell you, the great Baptist preacher was right. I will say the same of a Protestant apostate. I have as much respect for the devil as I have for those minions of the devil who say, quoting Scripture, that they all may be one. Let's build this ungodly, unbiblical, anti-Christian establishment and pass it off as the Church of Christ. John 17 says, this is the unity, that as I, says Christ, am in the Father, and the Father is in me, so they in us, and I'm paraphrasing deliberately, they in us may be one. It is a spiritual union. It is the union of people who have come to the living stone. It is people who themselves, having been born of the Spirit, are made living stones, not in a denominational structure, not in some conglomerate church council, but in the body of Jesus Christ, or the spiritual house of Jesus Christ. It's the church invisible that's basically being spoken of. It's the church of the firstborn. Now I want you to notice this, and I take great comfort in this. The apostle says, having come to Christ, you are being built up. No doubt about it. You are being built up. Didn't Jesus say, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? The gates of hell are the powers of hell, using all the malignant purposes of the devil, and employing every means that hell can dream up to bring to naught the work of God, to stop the building of the church, to stop the salvation of souls, to stop the onward movement of evangelism, to stop the work of revival. That's the devil's purpose. But I want you to notice this. Jesus says, I will build my church. The devil may rant and rave. He may use every satanic force that he has ever been able to bring into existence. But he'll not stop the building of the church of Christ. Christ has a program for this world. I am sick and sore and tired of hearing Bible-believing Christians speak as if the devil were on the throne, not God. I'm sick of hearing people say, oh, these are the last days, and all we can expect is to sit back in total and utter defeat until there be a rapture, and then there'll be disaster, and then hopefully we'll see something. There's not a word of it in the Bible. It's a church in victory that Jesus is coming for. It's a church that's pure, a church that's on fire, a church that is having, and I want you to notice this, a church that is having the vital experience of the very same power that the apostles had in the day of Pentecost. It's significant to me that the promise that Peter quoted for the day of Pentecost is a promise for the last days. It's a promise to be fulfilled right up until Jesus comes. I don't believe in a church that's half built and sitting down then to be wrecked by the devil. I believe in a church that Jesus Christ is building, will continue to be building, and nobody's going to stop him building it. He's going to do it. Program is in the hands of the Lord. Man, that gives me confidence to pray. That gives me confidence to preach. That gives me confidence for young men from this church to prepare for the ministry and get out across the United States of America in the belief that the God of revival still rules and reigns today. I believe that. If you can show me in Scripture that at some point in the course of history, God abdicated his throne, Christ stopped building his church, the Holy Ghost was withdrawn, and there's no possibility of revival, then I'll abandon my beliefs. But failing those things, I'm going to hold on to what God says. He's building his church. He's building it. We are being built up. Man, that thrills my soul. We're poor, we're puny. When you look at this group of people, a handful of nobodies. We couldn't rustle up enough money to buy our way to anything. People say money buys everything. Money talks. Dr. Paisley says the only thing it ever said to me was goodbye. And it's true. We don't have enough money to talk. We don't have enough intellect, enough brains to talk and to gain our objective by wonderful argumentation. We don't have enough numbers to make the politicians or anybody else sit up and take notice. We're just a poor, puny, in the eyes of the world, stupid bunch of nobodies. But far from being discouraged at that, I'm encouraged, because everything that I have said was true of another little bunch of nobodies. And they met to pray in an upper room, and for 10 long days they had the promise, and they held on And suddenly there came the sound as of a rushing mighty wind from heaven, and tongues of living fire came upon them, and the world has never been the same again. God was building His church. He says, today, you are being built. You're being built. I must say, I get a little impatient with the progress. The material is very unyielding. A lot of rough edges need to be knocked off these stones. A lot of chiseling needs to be done by the chastening hand of God. But oh, let us ask the Lord, on the basis of His promise, that He will truly build His church. That He build this church. Not only this. Man, God help you if you've got a vision for a little denomination and you can't see the work of God beyond your own four walls. God help you. God is bigger than any grouping of His people. But may He build His church, and in it may He build this church. May He make it such an edifice that His Spirit will come. And oh, may we live very soon to see the reversal of what Ezekiel saw. Ezekiel saw the glory of God going from the sanctuary to the wall to the mount outside the city. God withdrawing. As God builds up His work, may we see the glory of God approaching. And may soon the day dawn when the glory of God is in the sanctuary, fills the house. And every last one of us, naming the name of Christ, will be filled with all the fullness of God. May God grant it and speed the day for His sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We do want every head bowed and every eye closed. In just a moment the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. I trust today that it's true of you that you've come to Christ, the living stone, to be incorporated in His true church as a living stone in the temple. If you're not a Christian, the way of salvation is clearly set forth here. You should come to Christ. Come to Christ. If I can help you to the Savior, I invite you to remain and have a word with me. Let's open the Scriptures of truth together. Let's bow to pray together, and you make sure you're saved. I'm particularly concerned about people who know all about the gospel, and they have an association with this church or some other church. My friend, that's just enough to take you to hell. It's Christ you need. Have you come personally, honestly, sincerely to Jesus Christ? Have you received Him? Don't go away without Christ. Come, even today. Receive Him as your Savior. And if you are a Christian, oh, I trust that God has encouraged your heart today, that He has a great program, a purpose He's going to fulfill, that He is the Lord of hosts. Revival is His to give. Let us ask the Lord to keep building, and soon may the glory of God fill the building, the spiritual house of the Lord. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. Produce fruit for the preaching of it. Save the lost. O God, our Father, encourage the people of God. Lord, get defeatism out of our hearts. Lord, give us a vision of the greatness of God. Give us a vision of the truthfulness of God. Remember that the psalmist said that thy truth would be his shield and buckler. Lord, we pray that the promise that is true, that thou art building thy church, will so defend us from every attack of the devil, and so encourage us as to enable us to pray in faith and obtain the glorious awakening, the glorious spiritual visitation for which we long. Lord, do it, we pray, and may the day of revival fullness soon dawn upon us. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us, we pray, in thy fear, which is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this day and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.